Welcome again. We are going to continue this morning in the prophecy of Zephaniah in this series on minor prophets, major truths. Remember, they're minor not because they're less important, but because they're shorter. Zephaniah is preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the one that's far more religious of the two. It's the only one that's still left at this point, as the northern kingdom has already been ushered off. It's about 630 BC, so 630 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's about a generation before the Babylonians will come and destroy Jerusalem. It's been prophesied about. It's in the grand scheme of things, it's imminent, but it's not tomorrow. And we're continuing in this opening refrain of Zephaniah, this first chapter where he proclaims this day of judgment, this day of the Lord that is to come. And I know that could feel maybe a little tiresome, or maybe you're like, why are we continuing to talk about all this doom and gloom and judgment? Why are we keep talking about this God who judges? It seems so countercultural, right? Because God is love. But I think when we begin to really look at this and understand what's happening, it gives us a broader picture of who God really is. It helps us see more clearly for God, who God is, and helps us see more clearly ourselves, and it helps us with our understanding of salvation. And so before we turn to his word this morning, let us turn and ask the Lord to bless it for us. So Heavenly Father, we come this morning and ask for you to bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would use it this morning to help us have a new perspective on you, on your love and your mercy, your holiness, that you, Lord, would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears this morning that we might hear and understand from this portion of your gospel your character and the truths of your love and faithfulness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor. For all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. And though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I'm reading this morning, preparing, it's again trying to figure out how do we lay out what God's doing here in this first chapter, and really even into the second chapter of Zephaniah. And it reminds me of if you've ever had a surgery, you know, a pretty major surgery or even a minor one, that moment before the surgery, when the doc comes in and he has to sit with you because he's legally obligated to go over with you all of the risk that you're about to put yourself in. You know, he's got to tell you that there's a chance that you might die, that you might not wake up, that like they could, you know, the blade could slip and nick this or nick that. And he tells you all these horrible things that could happen. And then at the end of it, he gives you this form you have to sign. And it's not just a form that says you've been informed about the risk and you assume the risk. It's a form that says, despite knowing all of these things, I want to go forward with it. I want to move on and have this surgery. And it's at that moment when I've had surgeries where I kind of go like, is it that big of a deal? Like, do I really need to have this surgery? Can we just maybe skip this part? And I just want the doctor to look at me and say, it's not that big of a deal. You're going to be okay. You're going to get through it. And when we look at God's judgment, when we see God more fully, not just the happy, clappy God of unicorns and teddy bears and rainbows that we like to picture him as, but God as he is, as he reveals himself in Scripture as, it can be sobering. It can feel even threatening. And it's this first opening of Zephaniah where he's kind of coming in and saying, like, here's what could happen. We haven't gotten to the part where he's going to give them a chance to make it not happen, but right now it's happening. And so he's like, these are the bad things that could happen. Are you still going to sign up for me? Are you going to sign the consent? Or are you, because you have too limited a view of God, because of yourselves or your culture, you're not going to sign up for me? Opting instead, we often do, for a God that is more like us, agrees with us, accommodates us, and blesses us. The issue, though, is with Christianity, to get the blessing, we have to have the fullness of God. To get the blessing, we have to have the God as he presents himself in the Word. And to worship him is to recognize him in his fullness. Not who he wanted to be, but who he is. And so as we look at his judgment this morning, he's saying, are you going to sign up for me? And I think as we study his judgment, we look at his judgment, it opens our eyes. It helps us see more clearly who God is, helps us see ourselves more clearly, and helps us see Jesus more clearly. And conveniently, those are our 3 points of this morning, that we see God more clearly, ourselves more clearly, and Jesus more clearly. And so how does it help us have a better understanding or a more clear understanding of God? Well, we get an insight into things that frustrate him, things that make him angry, that are contrary to who he is. Right in verse 9, he says, on that day I'll punish those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Verse 11, all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Now, Zephaniah is beginning to point out that there's corruption everywhere. There's corruption in the culture of Judah. It's not just in the courts, but it's everywhere. It's amongst the poor and against the poor. It's everywhere. There's an absence even of the people who are religious. Those who say that they follow God, there's an absence for them to even pursue justice and righteousness. And you see it in their greed that he begins to call out. You see it in their violence. And I think part of us, we can appreciate that. We can relate to that. I don't think there's anyone, Christian or non-Christian, who doesn't want God to be like that. None of us wants a God who sees the unjust, who sees the corrupt, who sees the violent and the awful, and a God that just says, it's okay, whatever, we'll let him get away with it. And we all want a God who is just. And we have to remember, he's talking to Judah, the more religious of the two kingdoms, the ones who were still following him. And Josiah, their current king, is one of the good kings. He's young, but he's going to end up being one of the good kings. He's trying to reform things. And he's speaking to these religious people. These are the people who attend church. And he's saying, to what extent are you complicit in these things? To what extent are you responsible for these injustices and the violence around you? Or to put it maybe more positively, he's saying, what are you doing to bring it to an end? What are you doing to curb it or reform it? It's not just these sins against one another, but it's also the sins against God that he makes more plain to us. He says in verses 17 and 18, I'll bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. It's like, look, this isn't just something willy-nilly I made up. This isn't something that's just happening. You know, when you begin to say, hey, I want to go my own way, or I think I know better, or I don't agree with that, or I don't really want to wrestle with that, I'm just going to leave it over here to the side. It's not bothering me. It's not really bothering anyone else. When we begin to think our sins are against no one or nothing, and they're just sins that are, you know, into the void, and God says, no, they're against me. Your sins are against my very character and person. He's saying what all of us, Christians and non-Christians, agree with. That's what that we want: a God who cares about morality, a God who says that there is a moral and ethical right to life. Our problem is that when God reminds us that there's a moral and ethical right, we don't like the fact that he's the one who defines what's moral and ethical and right, because we love to define it ourselves. We love to think to ourselves, "I'm moral. I'm ethical. I'm righteous." But it's a righteousness in our own image. It's a morality that agrees with us. It's one that conforms to our social views and our political views and our tribe and social groups. And God says, no. I'm the one who gets to define those things, not you. And we don't like it. I want to remind you, if we want to live in a world where everything's not chaotic, where everything's not just by chance and luck and karma, in a world where you have to find your own meaning and to find your own purpose, if we want to live in a world where there can actually be forgiveness and peace and redemption, then we have to have a God like this. A God who knows better, a God who's in control, a God who ordains all things, a God who can bring compassion and mercy and grace. It's a God we all crave, the one who knows better and knows more, who controls. He begins to say it's not just your sins in this way, but also these strange sins that he talks about in verses 8 and 9. If you kind of read them and go, what's going on? Verse 8, he says, on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's houses with violence and with fraud. And what's going on? Like, why are we talking about leaping through doorways? You know, is this like, you know, Little League when we don't step on the line when we're going out to our field? Zephaniah is doing this shorthand, but he's giving us a picture of the culture of Jerusalem and of what's happening in the temple. And what's happening is that there are these foreign priests, and they're arrayed like they're foreign deities, and they're mingling about with those who are worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it's not just them, it's that they've begun to seep into the culture around them. That the people of God are beginning to pray like them and worship like them. And you're thinking, well, that's great. Like, we want pluralism. Like, we're a nation of freedom. We want other religions to have the freedoms that we enjoy, and that's true. But that's not what's happening. We have to remember who he's prophesying to. It would be like if we decided on a Sunday, you got here and you opened your worship bulletin and you saw that this service was going to be a little bit different, that in the back, instead of having, some coffee and some things for you to get, a sweet treat afterwards or a little baked good or a little something to eat to mingle in fellowship with, if we had a shrine set up to some Hindu gods and we were asking you to leave some sacrifices. And you looked a little further in the service and saw we were going to offer some prayers to Allah. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. That's what Zephaniah is preaching against. And you can imagine if we did that here and we just said, like, look, whatever you want to do, you can do it all at River Run. All are welcome to worship how they want to worship. We'd stop being a church. And that's what's happening. And that's what he's talking about. This leaping over thresholds, it's this superstition, it's this paganism that comes through from the Philistines, the people that they conquered to have the land. And it was this. They believed it was bad luck that if you stepped on it. And they said, if you step on it, it'll bring God's anger against you. And so they all began to just leap through the doors. And the background's long and complicated. But at the end of the day, we can be pretty superstitious like this as well. We can be people who look to different things, and we can begin to sort of kind of say, like, yeah, I know what God says, but I really like this other thing. I want to be able to do this, even though God says maybe I shouldn't. Does he really care about the fourth commandment that much? I kind of want to be able to do what I want to do on Sundays. I know that he's designed me sexually and has designs for my pleasure in that, but I can really do whatever I want with it, right? I know that God's called me to work, to work well and be creative and industrious and effective, but I kind of just want to lay on the couch. And on we go. See, we're fine with God being God as long as he doesn't intrude too much in our freedoms, as long as he doesn't impinge upon how life should look in our eyes. Because when push comes to shove, we believe we know better. We think that God maybe is a little too old-fashioned, or we think we deserve more or deserve better or different than what he has given to us. And all of those ways, we look like the people of Judah. We look like this fusion of pagan religions and our own religion and Christianity mashed together. And so we should be able to understand why God, who is a jealous God, might take that personally. Because remember, he's talking to the church-going people. He's talking to the religious people, the ones who say they're following him, the ones who say we want the God of Scripture, but we want this other stuff too. And notice they're not just doing it in this pagan and syncretistic way. They're also doing it through their apathy, their indifference. Verse 12, he says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do good. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Right? We sometimes get there, right? We believe, you know, God's spoken about these things, but I don't think he really cares that much about this. This is kind of small, right, in the grand scheme of things. This is small in the bigger picture. What happens when we say that about God, when we say that he's indifferent, things are indifferent to him, or that he's absent in those, in both cases we're saying he's not the God of Scriptures. He's not the God of pursuit, or the God of the covenant, or the God who binds himself to his people. And so whether we sin against him overtly or we sin against him in our complacency, we strike out against him and his character. And we kind of just, God, you do you over there. In both cases, we can start to see why God cares. So we strike out at his character. Because this is the God who knows better. This is the God who knows our weakness. This is the God who knows how short our lives are, how complex the world is, how broken things are. And he's saying, look, I do know better. And I've come to offer you a better life. I've come to offer you a better solution. And we're kind of like, maybe not. We all want creative freedom in life. But we need his holiness. We need his righteousness. We need his laws and his standards and his calling. You know, before I was a church planter, pastor here at River Run, and I was at a church in Midlothian, and before that I was at a church in Florida. I was a youth pastor. And they had this, every summer we'd take a mission trip, and we rotated through the places we went. And when the first summer I was there, we went to New Orleans. We weren't too far removed from Katrina. There was still cleanup to be done and rebuilding to be done. And we stayed at this place called the Annunciation Mission. And it was a wonderful place, great host. And a few blocks away, there was this street called Ferret Street. And they told us, like, it's kind of making a resurgence. There's great restaurants and ice cream shops and bars. And all the things you want to hear after, like, a hard day's work, like, are on that street. It's like, well, how do we get there? And they're like, well, you're going to take a left right here, out in front of go down to the stoplight, take a right, go two stoplights, and that's Ferret Street. And then, like, two blocks after you take the right, it kind of starts. And it's kind of like our Scott's Addition, this area that was, you know, kind of run down, industrialization, and people came back and started to really invest in it. And it was really cool. And the first night we went, evening, we walked the long way around. And then I looked at the map and realized, it's a 20-minute walk to go this way. It's only 5 minutes if we cut through the neighborhood. And I love my creative freedom. And they had told us not to cut through the neighborhood. But it was summer in New Orleans. And I was quite a few pounds lighter, but I was still not built for summer in New Orleans. It is hot and humid. It's just dog's breath everywhere you step out, you know, of a building. And so as we get done, I'm like, we're gonna cut through. We're gonna cut through. There's a street right here that takes us right to the front of the Annunciation Mission. And we quickly learned why they told us not to cut through that neighborhood. I had 30 something high school students with us, 10 college kids and about 5 adults, and every single one of those high school students got to see what it felt like to have a gun pulled on them and got to see what it felt like to watch a drug deal go down and watch their youth pastor beg to just let the kids go and we'll talk about this. See, that neighborhood that we were told not to walk through was not a good neighborhood. Lo and behold, who knew? They did. You know, God's warnings here are because the people have not listened to his good advice. And it wasn't just good advice, it was his laws and his standards. And when we begin to fully understand and see God more clearly, we begin to have an appreciation and a love for his standards, for his calling, for his law, because we begin to see that it protects us. We begin to see that it's for our good. But it doesn't just help us see him more clearly, it helps us see ourselves more clearly. Notice how he begins to pull back the curtain of life. Verses 13, he says, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. And though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. What he's telling us in verse 13 here is that something that should be comforting to all of us. And it's that the wealthy and the rich don't get a pass. God judges everyone equally. But at the same time, it's unsettling for us. Because we want our wealth to insulate us. We want our wealth to protect us. It doesn't matter what form that wealth takes on. You don't have to have Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk wealth to know that you long for your wealth to provide safety and security, to provide power, to make you less vulnerable. And God's saying, you know, none of your wealth, billionaire wealth or comfortable working class wealth, whatever you have, none of it can save you. None of it can rescue you. And we know that we use it this way, right? We know that we use our wealth this way. You see it, you know, as a husband or as a father, when you've been absent from home, you think, maybe I should stop and pick up some flowers. Just buy a little gift. Let her know I care. I miss my kids', you know, game this week or that, you know, last week or a lot of them. I need to get them a toy. Let them know I still care. Family's not doing well. I just need to work a little harder, earn a little more. We can get that lake house and that'll make it all worthwhile. We'll spend family time together there. And what we realize is that none of it works. None of it replaces or fulfills. None of it works. And we look to wealth for our hope. This retirement, this job, this promotion. And when we think it's going to help us feel safe and free and loved and beautiful and worthy. And God says they are spiritual dead ends. But it's not just our wealth that we look to. It's our position. Verses 8, he says, on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. 14, he says, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. What he's saying in these verses, it doesn't matter if you're a peasant or you're the king's son, if you're a court official or a mighty warrior, none of you are going to be able to stand on the day of the Lord. Nobody gets a pass. Remember, he's talking to the religious people. He's talking to the ones who are following after him in their eyes. And they're going, I mean, don't we get a little bit of pass? I showed up to church this morning. I fought the traffic in the parking lot. Don't I get a little bit of a pass this morning? Don't I get a little, isn't there something? I mean, at least I'm not living like them. And to all of them, what the prophet is saying, that these are all vain hopes for salvation. You try to hope in religion, your hope in irreligion, your hope in wealth or position, they're empty. None of it saves, none of it works. But it's not just seeing life as it is, it's seeing more clearly our own selves. Verses 10 and 11, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, a wail of inhabitants of the mortar. For all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Verses 15 and 16, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cries, and against the fortified cities and the lofty battlements. He's giving us all these descriptors of how terrible that day is going to be. It's this literary device he's using to get our attention and say, when the day of the Lord comes, no one can stand against it. Nothing can stand against it. And we're kind of thinking like, well, I don't know, I've been pretty good. Did you read that? My attendance is pretty good. Like, I read my Bible regularly. I think I might have done like a little bit of enough. And he's like, did you hear this? You know, on this day of the Lord, on this day of judgment, who wants to stand before God and say, look what I've accumulated. Look at the good things I've done. Look at how nice I am. Look how respected I am. Look at how good I've been. Who wants to bring that kind of plea before the Lord on the day of judgment? And that should be pretty encouraging, because Christianity has never been this empty suit of a religion. It's never been this give a blank pass to the irreligious or give a blank pass to the religious. It's a religion that says to all of us that we need saving, that we need rescue, that we need deliverance, that none of us is good enough to save ourselves, that we could never sacrifice enough, we could never give enough, we could never serve enough, be nice enough. Flannery O'Connor, the great author, speaks of this kind of jolting and jarring nature of using shock like this in literature. She said this about why she often brings in these kind of surprising moments of violence in her short stories. She said, I have found that violence is strangely capable of returning my characters to reality and preparing them to accept their moment of grace. So this idea that reality is something which we must be returned to at considerable cost is one which is seldom understood, but it is implicit in the Christian view of the world. You get that? Why does she bring in violence to her stories that jars and shakes? She says that it prepares my characters for grace. It brings them back to reality. She says, isn't that what Christianity is? We're always needing to be brought back to reality. We're always needing to be prepared for grace. And so if you think, I don't need God's judgment, I don't need to hear about his wrath, about his standards, I don't need to hear about his holiness, then you will be unprepared for grace. You'll not be returned to reality. And so this jars us. His proclaiming his judgment on us, it jars us. As we think we need more love, more goodness, more grace, we need more sweetness of God, he's saying you can't have those things unless you pass through the judgment of God. We don't get to see the grace and the mercy unless we see the wrath and the holiness and the righteousness. That's why finally this judgment allows us to see and understand Jesus more clearly. So where do we see Jesus here? Verse 15, it's this day of wrath, this day of days, a day of distress and anguish and ruin and devastation and gloom. The day of the trumpet blast and the battle cry. What we see in scriptures in the New Testament is God doesn't back away from this wrath. God doesn't become less wrathful or less mighty in his judgment, but he does something different with it. He does something with it, and then he pours it out on Jesus. That the point of the cross of Christ is to show us that the wrath had to be borne. The punishment had to be paid. And that's a different message. It helps us to understand the cross more clearly. In other words, if you don't want the God of wrath, then you don't need the God of the cross. If you don't want the God of judgment, you don't need the God of Calvary. You don't want the God of judgment, you don't want the God of grace. Those things intersect in the person of Jesus. The cross of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's not just the wrath at the cross, it's the wrath to come. It's the wrath of the day of judgment. Jesus has come to deliver us from that. It allows us to both say, okay, God really is expecting everything from us. He's expecting obedience from us. And yet, because of Jesus, he is clearly pleased with us. Because Jesus bore the penalty. Because Jesus took the wrath that we might be found righteous. That we might be found complete. See, Christianity is a substitutionary religion. It takes a substitute. If you take away our need of substitution, you take away our need of Jesus. We don't just need a mediator. We don't just need a helper. We need a sacrifice. And that first verse is sobering. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he's consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and then he starts to begin to list those that he will punish. He's saying, God's people, this southern kingdom of Judah, you're the sacrifice. You're the one who's going to be sacrificed. You're going to be devastated, historically devastated, militarily by the Babylonians in just a few short years. But it's this picture. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing of the great judgment that is to come. What he's saying there is this covenant ceremony, and he's saying, like, you've signed up for this. You are my people. You say you're followers of me. And yet you continue to not heed my words. And there are consequences. There are blessings and there are consequences. It says, I prepare a feast and you're the sacrifice. And everybody that's hearing this, everybody that's listening to Zephaniah does the old like cartoon and swallows hard because they realize it is them. See, until you realize that if you are a Christian, if you're a true worshiper of God, and you're saying it's found in the sacrifice and the mercy. It's found in Jesus who became the sacrifice that we wouldn't need to be sacrificed. See, the reason we're unafraid to talk about or deal with God's wrath, with his judgment, with his holiness is because Jesus was made unholy for us. Jesus was put down that we might be lifted up. So we're unafraid of God's wrath. We're unafraid of God's judgment. In fact, we look forward to this great day of judgment, this day of days Because on that day, counterintuitive to us, insanely, something we can't even begin to understand, contrary to everything we know about ourselves, on that day of day, he's going to declare us innocent. He's going to declare us righteous and beautiful and welcomed because of Jesus. Because he gives us his glory and he bears our shame. So we need this judgment. We need this God of holiness to be like, you're not living like you should be. You're not worshiping as you ought to be. Are we surprised? Are we surprised by our own lack of emotions or our tepid faith, our lukewarm affections? Are we surprised that we really don't want to obey? Are we surprised that we like to cut corners and rationalize and minimize things? Because we don't want to stare hard at the judgment of God. We don't want to look longingly at his holiness. So when we begin to really understand the Lord as he is, as we begin to wrestle with how holy he is, we begin to see how big the sacrifice of Christ is. And no longer are we cutting corners or rationalizing or minimizing, but we're worshiping. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who went to the cross for us, the bearer of the wrath to give us freedom and righteousness so that we're loved and lovely. Our Heavenly Father loves us even when we are guilty, dead to rights, deserve to have the book thrown at us. He just loves us because the wrath of his judgment was poured out on Christ that he might look to at us for all of eternity and say, that's my beloved son. That's my beloved daughter. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would show us this love, and the price of this love, the costliness of this love. Remind us that your love isn't cheap, that Jesus bore your wrath for us. He became our substitute and our righteousness. And we thank you for the price. Thank you for the price that you were willing to pay for us, a people who are hypocritical and unrighteous and selfish and prideful. We pray that you would delight us more, that judgment is passed over us and passed on to your son, that we would delight more in you, in your goodness. Make us want to obey and want to love out of love for you. We pray this in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.